We have any golfers in the house by chance? Anybody golf? A few of you? Oh gosh, not many at all. Wow. Or you just didn't want to admit it. Mason uses this golf analogy on Wednesday nights sometimes as we've been teaching through the book of Romans and we've hit some really difficult passages. It can be a desire, a tendency for a lot of churches to just skip over a particular passage just because it's too hard. We're not really sure what it means. We're not really sure how to unpack it. So we're just going to skip over it kind of thing. We've got one of those passages today in Romans chapter 9. It's a tough passage, not because it's difficult to understand, but because of the weight of what it's teaching us. And so the temptation can be to skip over it. But as Mason's been using this golf course analogy, I've really thought about it more. You see, on a golf course, you've got the fairway. It's a place I never am. It's where you're supposed to hit. The grass is really short, really easy to take it off of that carpet. I mean, it's just gorgeous. It's beautiful. But then you've got a layer outside of that that's called the rough. Little longer grass, sometimes as much as knee high, if you really get into the weeds like I usually do. Usually they're so big they're called trees at the point of where my ball happens to be. But the temptation can be when we approach the Bible to mow down the rough and make everything nice and easy, nice and smooth, and nice and easy to hit off of. But the nice thing about books like Romans is that there are rough patches. There are weeds that we get into, and instead of mowing them down, what we believe that we should do here, and you'll notice when we preach through books, we preach what's called an expository sermons. We go through every single verse, and we don't skip anything. And that's for good reason, because we believe it's all God's Word. And so even though it's challenging what we're about to wrestle with today, we believe it to be God's Word, and therefore we're not just going to shrug it off and skip it. And so a lot of you know what's coming. The rest of you are really curious now, aren't you? Like, whoa, why is he giving us this little pep talk beforehand? Let me quickly go back to what we've talked about in the book of Romans. We've been going through it this year in a couple different segments. We're going to do 3 more weeks in part 2, and then in the fall sometime, I think in September, we've got it scheduled to do the rest of the book of Romans. So in chapters 1 through 5, which we called part 1, we called it being made right through faith. And that's what we see. Paul defines the gospel. What the gospel is that we are all sinners, every single one of us. I won't make you raise your hand because it'd be all of us. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Paul says it's every single one of us. And he goes on to say there's nothing that we ourselves can do about it. We can try religion. We can try doing really, really good works. We can try to keep God's law as best we can. But every single time we're going to fall short. And so it really, he gives us the bad news before he gives us the good news. He says that there's no hope for you except in the way God has made. And that way is through Jesus Christ, his son, who he sent to pay the penalty for our sin. And so that is the gospel. That's the good news, that we are made right through faith in Jesus Christ. Not because I walked an aisle, not because I prayed a prayer, not because my parents were Christians, not because I was born in the United States, but because I have put my hope and my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is why I have been made right, why I've been justified before a holy God. We turned on to chapter 2 then, and we've been talking about some of the implications of this gospel that we learned about in part 1. And we just simply called it the power to save, and we've seen what it does inside of us. The gospel changes us. Paul has interacted with a couple of difficult questions so far. He talked about probably what he heard from opposition, that, okay, Paul, if you're teaching grace, then shouldn't we sin even more so that there's even more grace and forgiveness? Paul says, that's ridiculous. And then and somebody else says to him, well, if you're teaching grace, that means we can just wad up the law and throw it out, right? The law's no good to us. And Paul says, no, that's not true either. The law points to our need for Christ. And so in the subsequent arguments after that, we saw that all of those things are the law doesn't mean what they thought it did because Christ is changing us from the inside out. And when we get changed from the inside out, we end up looking like the law that God gave us in the first place. And so we talked about our wrestling with sin over the last chapter or so and how we got to defeat that. And it's only in the power of Christ that that can happen. And so today we're going to turn over into chapter 9, and it kind of takes on a new question that he's going to be wrestling with. And it goes something like this. You can see where he's going with it, is that, okay, if this is the gospel, then why doesn't everybody believe? What about those? How do we explain those who don't believe? And especially, Paul, your brothers and sisters who are Jewish. How do you explain why they don't believe in this gospel? And so he's going to tackle this question today and tell us, give us a little bit more about how God works in salvation. And so the next three sermons are going to be about this issue. Why do some people believe and others don't, especially the nation of Israel? Doesn't God, we've said, has the power to save? And so we're going to unpack Romans chapter 9 today, 10 next week, and 11 after that. So would you pray with me, and then we'll get started. God, you have invited us here today. It's not that we come and say a couple prayers and try to get you to come to our worship service. It's the other way around. You have invited us to come worship you. Doesn't have to be in this building, but this is where we've met, to lift you up above everything else. And so I pray that you found our worship pleasing today, not because of the sounds of our voices, but because of the meditations of our heart, that we are lifting you up above all of our problems, all the turmoil that we had this week. We're lifting you above all of the success that we had this week, all of the good stuff that happened to us. We're saying you're bigger and you're better than all of it. And so, God, as we approach this somewhat difficult passage, I pray that you would open our ears, that we might hear what is being said by Paul. Open our minds that we might understand, and open our hearts that we might actually leave here changed people as a result of what we interact with. And we pray these things in Jesus' most precious name, and amen. So Paul kind of switches gears here in chapter 9. He stays on this topic, like I said, through chapter 11. So some have taught that this passage, this section, these three chapters, is more about God's selection of nations. And while that may be true, we're going to be talking about the nation of Israel. We're going to make a reference to Edom and stuff like that. It's also teaching us something about God's principles at work around us. Paul goes to great lengths to try to explain something that is quite mysterious about God, namely why some believe and why others don't. And so first, let's make certain we're on the same page. I'm going to be using the word salvation quite a bit, and I want to make sure we're on the same page here when it comes to this idea of salvation. What does it mean? What does that mean to be saved? If you get food when you're really, really hungry, have you been saved? Yeah, in a way, right? I mean, that's kind of delivered what you needed at just the right time. And we certainly saw God save some in Old Testament. They struggled with famine. Very different world than we live in today. And so God saved some of them. How about peace in a time of war? Have you been saved? Yeah, absolutely. War is pressing in around you, and God delivers peace. Have you been saved? Yes, and again, in a way. And we certainly see God do that in the Old Testament as well. But when we come to Romans, we're talking about something beyond our earthly needs. And so while we still need saving when it comes to food or medicine or housing or clothing or peace in wartime, all of those are good and valid, and those of us who claim the name of Christ should be seeking those things for people. What Paul is talking about is something much different. It goes beyond just our earthly needs. Salvation is what we talked about in those first five chapters. It is the justification of the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say saved. That's what we mean when we say salvation here. A person who is guilty has been declared not guilty, not because of their own doing, but because he put the penalty on Jesus Christ. God saved us in Jesus. That is salvation. They've been saved. What have they been saved from? Their punishment, the eternal consequences of sin, a future completely separated from God. And so Paul gets to a difficult question here. Why don't some believe, especially the Jews? And so that is the issue that Paul comes to, and he teaches us about God's sovereignty and salvation. Let's start in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says this, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So it is clear, Paul is saying, that God has worked in the midst of his brothers and sisters in Judaism, the Israelites. It is clear that God has worked. And if we read through the Old Testament, we see that. God has calls them a chosen nation. And yet Paul is brokenhearted in anguish because so many of them do not believe in Christ. They were God's chosen people, and yet they rejected the gift that God had given in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is so frustrated that so many of his Jewish brothers and sisters do not believe, despite the fact that they seem to have every advantage over the rest of the world. This happens even today, doesn't it? There are those that grow up hearing about faith. They grow up in the church, and you wonder, why the disconnect? Why didn't they hear it like, say, maybe one of you heard it and you've received it? And what seems to be going on here? There's those that grow up hearing the word of God, but it never quite sinks in. And as a result, we're in the same boat Paul is, that we're in anguish over people who are lost in our world, who have heard the gospel but have not responded. And it breaks our heart. Paul even went so far as to say, I wish I could cut myself off from Christ and for their sake, so that they would understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so God had promised to bless Abraham. Every good Jewish person would have known that. So if Paul is making this argument, though, that not all of them believe in Christ, does that mean that the word of God has failed? That all of these advantages given to the Jews, that they just didn't work out? That God's word, what he said was going to happen, has failed? Look at how he answers that. In verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then he changes things up here. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. If you remember back to Genesis and the story that Paul is alluding to here, Abraham was promised a covenant with God that his descendants would outnumber the seashore, the sand on the seashore. And so they waited and they waited, and Sarah and Abraham both got well up there in years, to the point where childbearing was a ridiculous thought. And they just kept waiting and waiting. And so Abraham ends up having a son with one of his servants with the blessing of Sarah. Say, hey, look, God said he's got to bless you through your descendants. So you've got to have at least one to get started here. And so he had a son by the name of Ishmael. But God said, that's not the son of the promise. That is not what I promised you. Just wait on me and trust in me. And then about a year later, that son was born and named Isaac. So now Paul informs us that this promise to Abraham wasn't necessarily about physical descendants in the first place. And this is huge. Imagine being a Jewish person in the first century. And me and Marianne Rudd, a couple generations back, have the same ancestry. We figured that out a few months ago. So first service, we were talking about our shared ancestry and how the Ramey name came over from France and all the religious meaning that it had with it. And that's kind of who the Jewish people were. They had this shared ancestry that they identified in Abraham. I am a descendant of Abraham. That makes me one of God's elect. That makes me one of God's chosen. And so Paul is throwing them a huge curveball here. This would have been a very different understanding for those who call themselves Jews. Paul is saying that they don't belong to Abraham just because they're physically descended from him. Instead, it's not the children of the flesh that are offspring, but the children of the promise. What promise ultimately came through the line of Isaac and then through Jacob, fast forwarding to David? Ultimately, it was Jesus Christ. And Paul is making the argument that's the line of the promise. It is through Jesus Christ that Abraham's descendants outnumber the sand on the seashore. The covenant with Abraham was about more than his physical children. And so the first thing I want you to see, and this would be difficult if you were Jewish, but most of us aren't, that Abraham's offspring are all who believe in Jesus. Paul gives us this paradigm shift that's so important for interpreting the next couple of chapters. We have to see that that was the promise that was made. That was the covenant that was given to Abraham. And so that's the point here. The promise that God made with Abraham was about blessing the world through Jesus Christ. And so now Paul is lamenting the fact that the physical descendants of Abraham, seemingly most, have missed the point, that they did not identify Jesus as who he was. And so Paul is using here the election of the house of Israel, the choosing of Israel and Israel's people, to demonstrate that God has elected more than just them, that there are others that are blessed throughout the world. That is why more than just the Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's also why not all of those who are ethnically Jewish will ultimately believe. God chose Isaac, even though Abraham had another son, Ishmael. When you look at the story, you think you can come up with a cause. It seems that Ishmael wasn't chosen because his mother was a foreigner, wasn't an Israelite. But that's not really the whole picture. Isaac was chosen because he was the child that God had promised all along. Abraham and Sarah just had to be patient. And so just in case there's any confusion, Paul now goes on to the next generation. Isaac married a woman named Rebekah, and Rebekah is going to have two sons. Let's look at verse 10. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So Paul skips ahead this generation to illustrate with Isaac's kids, because I think someone could have pointed to the fact that, oh, well, God chose Isaac over Ishmael under Abraham because Ishmael had an Egyptian mom, and so God wanted to say purebred. And so Paul goes on to say, okay, I'll give you an even better case. These two kids had the same father, same mother. They even had the same day of birth. They were twins, and yet God blessed one and not the other. It's in this situation that God decided to work in the life of Jacob, but not in the life of Esau. He says, "Jacob have I loved." Love simply means blessed here. Esau has I hated. And it doesn't quite mean the same word that we would use. Basically, it's a rejection. "Jacob have I loved. Esau I have not loved." Verse 13 quotes from Malachi chapter 1. So taken in that context, that was centuries after these two children were actually alive. It's representing God's elect nation of Israel versus the nation of Edom that Malachi is using this for. But I still think this seems to be more than just the selection of those nations. See, we look at this and we see God choosing Jacob, but not Esau. God chose Abraham, then he chose Isaac, and then he chose Jacob. And we have no problem with that. We're not sure why, but he chose them. He chose Abraham out of his father's family, and then Isaac out of Abraham's family, and then Jacob out of Isaac's family. And we read through the Old Testament, and we buy that, and it's not that big a deal. It's like, okay, we get it. We never complain or bristle about that. It doesn't really strike you how unfair it actually seems until Paul spells it out here. And then we're like, hey, wait a second. Yeah. Why did God do that? That doesn't seem fair at all. That even before they were born and had done nothing good or bad, he said, "Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I hate." That doesn't seem right. Our eyes are opened here to Esau being rejected and Jacob being chosen, and it not really seeming fair. But here's Paul's explanation. It goes with the rest of the book of Romans. Salvation isn't about my work. It's about God's mercy. That's the point that this all boils down to. Salvation isn't about me, anything about me, any of the educational degrees I have attained, any of the work that I've done, the amount of money I've accumulated, the sports victories that I've had. None of this, none of it is about how good you are and how selectable you are. In fact, one could argue that if he was going to pick based on works out of Jacob and Esau, you'd probably take Esau. Hardworking hunter, went out and did what he was supposed to do, whereas Jacob was a deceiving mama's boy. I mean, he was just, he's not really the best guy to have around you. And so Paul makes it abundantly clear here that God blessed Jacob simply because he wanted to bless Jacob. It wasn't because of his works, he says. And so this can be where this chapter starts to get a little uncomfortable, huh? Until we realize that this is exactly how the Bible says we are saved. This is consistent with everything else that Paul has said in Romans so far. It isn't my work. It is God's mercy. It's not what I do. It's the fact that God has made a way through Jesus Christ. It is not about what I can do. It isn't anything I have done to set me apart from anybody else. It is simply His grace. And so this idea is consistent with everything Paul has explained the gospel to be. But it makes us uncomfortable to think about it this way. Why? Because it just doesn't seem fair to us. Why would God choose Jacob over Esau? That doesn't seem fair to Esau. God is good and God is just and we believe that. But this looks to our puny human minds to be unjust. You say, God, that doesn't seem like justice at all. Look at how Paul responds in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Yikes. Difficult passage, isn't it? Not necessarily a difficult passage to understand because it seems pretty straightforward. But because of what it does to the way we think about God and about life and about salvation. See, Paul asserts that this selection of Jacob over Israel is not an injustice on God's part. And then he goes on to remind us that anyone God saves is an act of mercy. Why? Because remember what we learned in the first five chapters? Everyone deserves damnation. All of us deserve separation from God. And so it isn't injustice at all for God to show mercy to some. Now this is where it can start to hurt our heads too, and we can think that, oh, that means free will is gone and everything is fatalistic and deterministic and everything's just decided and we're just a bunch of robots. And yet, that's not what Paul is saying here, is it? In fact, he uses a very interesting example, an example of Pharaoh. If you remember that story back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is told to let God's people go numerous times. And Exodus actually tells us that God hardened his heart. And so we see this tension in Scripture. God worked in Pharaoh's life to harden his heart, and yet when it came to it, he still held Pharaoh accountable for the decisions that Pharaoh had made. Here's what we see, the tension that we see throughout Scripture, is that God is sovereign and we are still held responsible. It is a tension that we see throughout all of Scripture. You cannot get rid of the sovereignty of God. It's on every page and every book of Scripture. You can't get, God is all powerful. We really believe that. He is all powerful over human situations, over situations in the spirit world that we don't even understand. God is sovereign. But also on the pages of Scripture, you see that humans are held accountable for what they do. Somehow this tension comes together and is through, it's just how life works is what Paul is telling us. We see it in Pharaoh here. Despite God hardening his heart, he holds Pharaoh accountable and the people of Egypt. We see it whenever God uses a foreign nation in the Old Testament to judge Israel or Judah. An example is Assyria. He uses Assyria even as his spear, the Bible says. And yet, he judges Assyria for what they did to Israel. We see it in Israel's rejection of Christ. Jesus' death happened under God's sovereignty, within God's power. God allowed his son to be sacrificed. God's sovereignty allowed it, and yet who does he hold responsible? The Jewish people who rejected Jesus. We see this tension throughout Scripture, and yet I hate to break it to you guys, no explanation is ever given as to how it works. So we can look at it and we say, that's not just, that's not fair. But Paul is saying, yeah, it is. Why? What's his argument? Because it is. Somehow the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man can coexist, even though our tiny brains can't handle it. Still doesn't seem fair, does it? Still doesn't seem right. We still bristle. We still push back against Paul here and we say, Paul, you don't understand what you're saying. This doesn't seem right. How could God do this? How could he still hold people accountable for something he seems to have caused? That doesn't seem right. You probably aren't going to like Paul's answer. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He's basically saying, if God is working in your life, how are you going to say no to God? Then verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I told you it was a difficult passage. Part of the difficulty of this passage is that we so often treat salvation as if God was some sort of salesman trying desperately at our front door to convince us of our need for his product. That's an inadequate picture of salvation. In fact, Paul gives us a much better metaphor than God as salesman. We just don't really care for it that much. He says that God is the potter and we are the clay. More than anything else I want you to get out of this chapter is that God is God and we are not. That's what it boils down to, right? God is God and we are not. To stand here and say, God, you must work this way is pure human arrogance. And I know this is a tough passage and I don't pretend to understand it perfectly. I've studied it plenty. But theologians with far greater intellects than I'll ever have fought about this passage for centuries. But I won't do this. I won't apologize for the discomfort that it brings. Because it's the Word of God. We don't just skip over it and mow down the weeds because it's tough. Because it's difficult for us to hear, difficult for us to comprehend. In fact, if anything, I think this means that we need to get back to the place where we embrace the mystery. And so if you're here today and you think you know exactly how God works in salvation, regardless of your theology, you've got God all figured out, then you probably need to understand that there's a good chance you're wrong. You need to humble yourself and worship. Only God is God. And some of you are here and you don't really like what I just read. You don't really like the way God seems to work in salvation in this passage where he seems to have chosen Jacob but not Esau, and then you start applying that to people that you know and it gets all frustrating and you're not sure what to do. You need to understand that you also should probably shut your mouth and worship because he is God and I am not. It's falling down on my face and saying, God, you remain a mystery to me because you're bigger than any box I could create for you. And I don't understand it. And it looks like it might be unfair, but I trust that you are good and you are just and you are sovereign. And so I worship. Yes, I do think God can handle our objections. So if you want to yell at him, yell at him. But I do also think that we need to understand in passages like this, we need to realize that if it wasn't for his mercy in our lives, you wouldn't have been brought to him. Without him mercifully reaching out to you, believer, is who I'm talking to, Christian, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, God had more to do with that than you want to admit. I don't know why it happens in some people and some people it doesn't. But I do know this. Don't you dare call God unfair or uncompassionate because he has made a way for you when there was no other way. So yes, we might not understand all of how this fits together. But we do know that God is a good God and he's loved us. Look at how Paul uses these Old Testament quotes in describing this a little further. Verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel to be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I think as I look around this room, I'm right in saying that no one in here is ethnically Jewish. Now, some of you might surprise me. You might have something in your lineage there. But in general, we are not Jewish people. And so none of us, traditionally speaking, and the way Judaism looked at it, were chosen in Jacob. We were rejected. We were cast aside. He chose Jacob in the line of the promise, not anybody else. You were just like Esau. God made a way, though, through Jesus Christ for anyone, whether they're from the line of Esau or anybody else, to come back to him in Jesus Christ. That is what's so exciting and so praiseworthy about this passage. It's not just the mechanics of how God works in salvation, but that God worked in salvation at all. That he has chosen to save some. That he's exhibited his mercy. And we are recipients of that mercy. Those of us who are in Christ. He took foreigners. And he made them citizens. He took orphans. And he gave them a home. He took the most unlovable. And loved them. That's what this passage is celebrating. It's so easy to get focused on Esau and this rejection and think, why would God do that? And that's fine. Study that. Look at it. But also recognize in your life, if you are in Christ, that was not of your own doing. John Piper, and many of you have studied this passage and know the theological battle in this, know where he stands. But I think he's so humble in his view of this. And I wanted to read this quote because I think it just illustrates it perfectly. It says, as I study Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It is not grist for the mill of controversy. It is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their own rebellious will. And that's the celebration that we have in this passage. And so today, when it comes time for response here, I'm not asking you to understand something. I'm asking you to admit that you don't understand it. And to take God out of whatever box you've put him in and say, I'm not real sure how God works in all this salvation. There seems to be his sovereignty. There seems to be human responsibility. And they seem to hold in tension together. And I just don't get how those two can coexist. And yet I'm willing to admit that he is God and I am not. I invite you back over the next couple of weeks as we continue to unpack this idea. And I invite you back Wednesday night to, if your head is not hurting enough now, let's drill down a little further and discuss what is this idea of election? What is this that Paul is talking about in this passage? More than anything, like I said, I want you to see that God is God and we are not. And when it comes even to our own salvation, that he probably has more to do with it than we're comfortable with. And so what is your response today? I think it's worship. Is to recognize that, okay, I don't completely get it. I'm going to study this a little bit more. I'm going to pour into this. I'm going to learn what I can. But at the end of that, I recognize I'm probably still going to be in awe of who God is. And so it's an interesting response, isn't it? Now, if you happen to be here not in Christ, don't want to get into, well, that means you'll never have Christ there. We don't know. Come to Christ today. Respond to this call that he has put in your life. Nor does this mean we just shut down and we say, well, everything's been determined. I guess we can just close the church doors. No, come back next week. You'll see in chapter 10, we are called to go out on mission. How do those two things go together? I don't know, but we're going to be obedient. And we're going to listen to the God who is God and not the God who lives in some box. So I encourage you, respond by receiving Christ today if you have not, by answering that gospel call that he has put in your life. If you have responded to that, then may we just stand and worship and leave this place grateful, humbled, worshipful for who God is and what he has done in our lives. Let's stand and let's sing together. If you want to come up to the altar to pray, the altar is open. Val will be standing up on this side.